So if you have not already turned there, would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are continuing the paragraph that we began last week. And I'll review a little bit for the benefit of those who are not here. But this section runs from verse 13, really to verse 22. And the subsection we're dealing with is 13 to 17. So verse 13 of chapter 3 begins a new section that most people, commentaries, study Bibles as you look at it, are going to say this section runs from 3:13 to the end of chapter 4:19. And it specifically deals with the issue of persecution. We know that Peter is writing to scattered believers in Asia Minor who are being persecuted, or if they're not, soon will be. Especially from this part of the letter, it seems that they already are beginning to experience persecution for their faith. Suffering for doing good is the way it has been described here. And although in earlier parts of the letter, Peter has addressed this idea of suffering and persecution, he hasn't really honed in on the topic of persecution until we get to this section of verses. This is the first time he's dealt with persecution specifically. So let's read these verses. I'm going to read 13 to 17 and then review with you a little bit, briefly, verses 13 and 14. We'll jump into 15 for our study today. You follow along, please. This is 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we approach your word right now, we ask for your help. You are the author of this book. It is perfect. It is alive. It is powerful. And we rejoice that we have copies of it available to us so easily, that we have it in our own language. We have it in words that we can understand. But Lord, I pray that these words would come alive in our hearts today, that your Holy Spirit would minister the word to us, that you would use me, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit to teach accurately and clearly your word, that we would understand what these verses would have meant to those Peter was writing to, and that we would understand what they mean to us and how they apply to us today and throughout this week and the coming days. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your law as we look at your word this morning. Change us. Make us more like you. Reveal to us any sin that is hindering the relationship that we have with you. Reveal to us any areas in which we need to grow spiritually. And may we depend on you and your grace to help us to grow and to make us more like you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these verses, Peter is encouraging his readers that they need to respond the right way to suffering. They need to respond the right way to persecution. And that when they do that, it will bring them a blessing. So what does that look like? Well, here's what I shared with you last week. This was the outline we used for the first 2.5 verses. First off, if you suffer for good, you are blessed. I'm blessed. Yes, you're blessed. And then he gave some brief commands, if you will. Don't be afraid. Don't be agitated. Instead, set apart Christ as Lord. And that's where we ended last time, and that's where we're going to pick up and continue from today. So briefly reviewing these verses, Going back to verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If you're doing right, who would harm you? It's a rhetorical question. And the idea is that you are not normally going to suffer persecution for doing right. Usually, if you're a law-abiding citizen, people will leave you alone. Usually. But not always. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a need for the rest of this section or the rest of the book. So verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Bold statement, something that surprises us. Perhaps it was a surprise to some of his readers. That if you should suffer, if it happens that you suffer for doing good, for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. We talked about that word blessed. That yes, it does mean happy. That's kind of what we teach children. Blessed means happy. But more than that, it means privileged. It means that I have the promise of a future blessing. Peter has referred several times to the future inheritance, what we are going to gain, the eternal life that we have in heaven with God. So there's both a future aspect of this blessing. That's kind of what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But there's also a present aspect to this blessing. And probably that's what Peter had in mind. He had just dealt with it in the verses before this. 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. What is the here and now blessing for those who are enduring trials and afflictions for doing good? That God sees? That God knows, that God hears our prayers, our cries before him. That is the blessing here and now, the blessing of his grace, the blessing of his presence with us. And Peter continued verse 14, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid. Why? Because who can harm us? No one. What can harm us ultimately? Nothing. Because the worst that anybody can do to us is to kill us, to take our life here on earth. And Paul wrote that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I get to inherit that eternal blessing if someone kills me. Do I wish for that? Of course not. But should I wish for heaven? Yes, I should. Because so often suffering gives us a right perspective and a longing for home in heaven. So he said, don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. They can't do anything to you because you are securely held in God's hand. Nor be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be emotionally stirred up. Rather, trust God. Acknowledge him as Lord of all. And that brings us to our study for today. This, starting from set apart Christ as Lord, we're going to see three commands. Two of them are true imperatives, commands that Peter's giving us. And one is a participle, but we're going to treat it because it has the force of a command. We're going to treat them equally in that way. Set apart Christ as Lord. Be ready to answer. And keep a clear conscience. Again, what is he doing? He's instructing these believers who are suffering, in their case, suffering persecution for doing right. And what's he telling them? He's telling them, do these things. This is how you should act and react when you are suffering. So let's deal with this first point, which is somewhat review from last week, to set apart Christ as Lord. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does it mean to sanctify? To set apart. To honor Christ the Lord as holy, as the ESV has it. Where does this take place? In our hearts. It is to make a conscious decision that I am going to trust Christ as Lord. It's following the example of Jesus, and I won't go back to it now, but we've looked at it several times in the previous chapter, chapter 2. We took Jesus as our example of suffering. He didn't do anything wrong, but he suffered. He suffered without reviling in return. He didn't insult back. He didn't hurl verbal abuse at his persecutors. He certainly didn't fight. He went willingly. Why? It says he trusted himself to God. He trusted the situation to God. He was doing what we looked at last week. He was setting apart God the Father, in that case, as Lord, sovereign, in control over everything around me. In control of me. In control of my circumstances. In control of the entire universe. I am trusting myself and this situation to God. Alexander McLaren wrote, "Only he who can say, 'The Lord is the strength of my life,' can go on to say, 'Of whom shall I be afraid?'" If we're going to obey what we were talking about last week, don't be afraid, don't be troubled. We have to acknowledge he is Lord. He is in control. He's got this. I'm going to trust him. I don't understand it. I may not like it. I certainly didn't ask for it. But I'm going to trust him that he can work this for my good and his glory. So that was the first part of verse 15. And here's the thing about these crises, these trials that we are in. Warren Wiersbe said that when Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, when we're acknowledging him as Lord, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. Whatever comes into your life that you would think bad, I would look at that and say, oh, that's not desirable. The death of a loved one, sickness, a car accident, some more minor trials. I woke up late. My car didn't start. These things can become an opportunity for witness. So let's talk about that. We're supposed to be ready to answer. Do you see it in verse 15? "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." How? "With meekness and fear." Always be ready to give a defense. Our English word apology comes from this Greek word of a defense, an answer. It doesn't mean "I'm sorry." That's how we usually use apologize. "I apologize. I bumped into you. I'm so sorry." Well, that's not really what the word means. Instead of "I'm sorry," it means a defense, particularly a formal defense presented in court. You are having charges brought against you for something, and this is your defense. Maybe you have an attorney. "This is my defense. This is how I plead. This is my version of the story. I am bearing witness to what happened." That's the idea. That word apologetics that you may have heard, that's the branch of theology that deals with the defense of the faith. So here's a more formal definition. This is from John MacArthur. Peter's insisting that the believer must understand what he believes and why he's a Christian, and then be able to articulate, to explain his beliefs humbly, thoughtfully, reasonably, and biblically. How is that possible? You say, "I can't do that. I could never do that." Well, where does it begin? David Guzik said, "We can be ready to give a defense if we've made ourselves ready in knowing the Bible." Are we going to know the answer to every question that somebody asks? No. Should we work toward that end over a lifetime? Sure. But we're never going to know it all. Someday we will know even as we are known. But that's not yet. Nobody has all the answers. And if you wait to start giving an answer for the reason of the hope in you until you feel like you have all the answers, you're never going to do it. You'll be waiting the rest of your life. Let me share with you another idea from John Corson. Again, we're trying to understand what it means to be ready to give an answer. And here's his explanation. The idea is to give a very simple explanation for your hope. When days grow darker, When depravity intensifies, when persecution comes, when people want to hear the reason for your hope, you can simply tell them, the reason I have hope in my heart is because of Jesus Christ. He's the key to the emptiness that was inside me. I no longer am haunted by my past mistakes because they've been washed away by his blood at Calvary. I have a friend I can talk to continually, and I know I'll live with him eternally. So we have this definition, be ready to give an answer. And we should be as prepared as we can be. We should work toward that. But at its root, it's not that you know the inside and out of every false religion, and you know how to answer every objection that somebody makes. That's not it. It's not you training to be a Christian lawyer. Rather, it's you being willing to speak up and the best you can explain why you're responding differently from the trial around you. Imagine that you're at work and you just found out there are going to be layoffs. And you don't know yet, and your coworkers don't know yet, who's losing a job. And they're starting to talk. And some of them are starting to panic. And they don't know how they're going to make ends meet. What if I'm the one who gets cut? And they look over at you, and you don't look panicked. But when they look at you, and they see a peace, and they see what's really your faith being lived out, that you know, I don't want to lose my job. I don't know what I'm going to do if I do lose my job. But ultimately, God is my provider. Ultimately, God is my hope. This job is not my hope. The people making these decisions are not my hope. My hope is in Jesus. And whatever happens, I'm going to be okay. Do you realize if somebody comes and asks you and your answer is that simple? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. I know God's going to provide for me. Three sentences? Is that what that was? That's giving an answer for the hope that is in you. Can you answer every question? Of course not. And at that moment, they're not asking every question. Instead, they're noticing, there's something different about that lady. There's something different about that guy. Why is he not in a panic when everybody else is? That's what we're talking about. We should be ready to give an explanation of the hope that we have in Christ, especially when everything around us is hopeless. Those major trials of life, losing a loved one, battles with cancer, the big trials that we face, because most of us in the room aren't personally dealing with persecution for our faith, and certainly not the threat of our lives. But we do, nevertheless, face suffering and large trials. And the world around us doesn't have hope. They don't have Jesus. To say it a different way, if they don't have Jesus, they don't have hope. And hopelessness is despair. You could call that depression. That I don't have any hope. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know what's going to happen. That's how you are different from the world around you. If the economy tanks this week, if there is a natural disaster, if there is a nuclear bomb somewhere in the world this next week, we have hope. And not that I would wish any of those things to happen, but if they did, we have hope. And that is what will set us apart. We are not depressed, despondent, hopeless, because the hope we have is in Christ. It is not placed in any part of this world or its system. You see it there in verse 15? A reason for the hope that is in you. It's that I am saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, and I have the hope of eternal life in heaven with God. But we do have to be careful. The fact that we have hope should not lead us to be arrogant or prideful. If someone is asking you a religious question, yeah, I've studied that out. I know all the answers to that. How do you think that's going to help the situation?
I have hope.
You're asking me why I'm not scared?
Because I have hope.
And you don't, because you don't know Jesus. We're supposed to do this with meekness and with fear. We're supposed to do this respecting others around us, being gentle with them. Somebody said, not attempting to overpower the unbeliever with the force of human personality or aggressiveness, but trusting the Holy Spirit himself quietly to persuade the listener. Someone else said the purpose is not to win an argument, but to win lost souls for Christ. Know the right answers. Share the right answers. Share them with meekness and fear, because the goal is to present the truth and encourage them to make a decision to believe it or not. So we are supposed to set apart Christ as Lord. Recognize that He is Lord. He is in control of the trial. We are supposed to be ready to give an answer, and then we are supposed to keep a clear conscience. That's verse 16. Having a good conscience. So that begs the question, what is a good conscience? Because some of us, when we hear conscience, we have the idea of cartoons from 50 years ago where you have an angel little dog on one shoulder and a devil little dog on the other shoulder, and you don't know who you're going to listen to. And that one, the good dog, is your conscience. If that helps you with a picture, then that gets you started in the right direction. But that's not it. What is a good conscience? Again, a more formal definition, then I'll try to explain it. This is, again, from John MacArthur. The conscience accuses by notifying the person of sin by producing guilt, shame, doubt, fear, anxiety, or despair. A life free of ongoing and unconfessed sin, lived under the command of the Lord, will produce a conscience that is without offense. What is a good conscience? It's one that accuses when we think or do wrong and approves when we do right. That's Warren Wiersbe's definition. Several sources, as I was looking, gave this illustration of a conscience. It's like a window that lets light in. In this room, there are three windows. If you never cleaned those windows, what would happen? Less and less light would come through, right? Eventually, it would be dingy. Think back 100, 200 years when they had heating by coal or wood stoves inside, and those windows are going to get messed up from the inside. And we know they get messed up from the outside. Why do we clean them? If you clean your windows, why do you clean them? To allow more light to come through. If that is the example of a conscience, that it is like a window, then we want light to come through. And what would light be in that illustration? The light would be the Word of God. Someone said, conscience depends on knowledge, the light coming through the window. As a believer studies the Word, he better understands the will of God and his conscience becomes more sensitive to right and wrong. So how can I train my conscience? We just answered it. Study the Word of God. I can trust my conscience, so to speak, as long as I've trained my conscience to know what is truly right and truly wrong. How do I know that? From the Word of God. As you interact with God's Word, it's going to train your conscience. You may learn something new. Oh, I didn't know I had been doing that wrong. Or you may have thought something was wrong, and it really isn't. And if you are interacting with the Word of God in different ways on a regular basis, you're going to have an opportunity for your conscience to be trained in godliness. If you decide to let your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, other students, the culture around us, media, train your conscience is going to get messed up. You're not going to go up and down and left and right. Everything's going to be out of phase. It's all going to be confused. It's going to be a jumble. Because it's just, you think this and I think that. There's no absolute truth. We have to base our decisions and train our conscience by the Word of God. So let's say that I have been interacting with the Word of God, and over time, and I don't mean days, I mean over years of studying the Word of God, fellowshipping with believers, interacting, encouraging one another to love and good works, my conscience is trained. How am I going to keep a good conscience? Because I'm supposed to keep a clear conscience. That's the command, right? How can I keep a good conscience, assuming that I have been trained to have a good conscience? There are two ways to do that. Really simply, it's not to sin in the first place, and when I do sin, to confess it and forsake it. We can get fancier in the way we describe it, but that's what it comes down to. One person said, avoiding intentional sin against God and then immediately confessing sin when you become aware of it. Why? Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know this illustration because I refer to it often. Most of you took a shower or bath last night or this morning. You had your kids do that. When we get dirty, we clean ourselves up by taking a bath or shower. You don't normally go out and get all muddy playing soccer and then decide, yeah, I'll get clean in a few days. I kind of like these clothes. They're feeling good. They're starting to dry out. No, you get clean. And the same way, as the Holy Spirit prompts you, as your conscience that has been trained convicts you, causes you to feel guilt, you go to the Word of God, you're washed by the water of the Word, and you take a bath. You get cleaned up. You confess and forsake your sin. In the same way, you can wash that window and let more light in. What if you ignore it? Think of the gas gauge on your car for a minute. The first car I drove on a regular basis was my parents' car. It was a 1985 Chrysler New Yorker. It was red. And the unique feature of that car, some of you may remember this from the mid-80s, it talked. So if the door was open, I was telling my kids about this recently, if a door was open, it said, a door is ajar. And once you started driving, it would say, all monitored systems are functioning. And sometimes I would hear, your engine oil pressure is low. And other times I would hear, your fuel is low. Now, I have this little voice in my car saying, your fuel is low. And I can do something about that. And I can respond to it, or I can ignore it. Now, how's it going to go for me if I ignore it? What? Eventually, I'm not going to hear the voice anymore because the car has conked out. Or worse yet, I'm conked out, the engine under running, I'm sitting there listening to, your fuel is low. I can get electrical tape and I can cover up the gas gauge. I can find the fuse and pull it so that I don't have to listen to that annoying voice anymore. But what's the result going to be? I'm going to be stranded on the side of the road, out of gas, because I didn't listen. So that's the other side of this scenario. If I have trained my conscience and then I don't listen to it, I know what's right. I have the Holy Spirit inside me. By God's grace, I've trained my conscience by interacting with this word, and now I'm faced with a decision. And I can either pay attention to that gauge on my dashboard or I can ignore it. But if I ignore it, it's going to have bad consequences. So old and young in the room, if your conscience has been trained the right way and it's telling you, don't do that, stop doing that, you've got to listen. If the Holy Spirit is prompting you, go talk to that person. If the Holy Spirit is saying, no, don't do that, you've got to listen. You've got to obey. Verse 16. In what context are we having a good conscience? So that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. What does that mean? Some of your Bibles may have the word abuse. May have it translated that way. But abuse, defame, is talking about verbal, not physical abuse. To revile, we've seen that word several times in 1 Peter. To insult. So when they verbally abuse you as evildoers, they insult your good conduct in Christ, that they may be ashamed. Well, what does that mean? For them to be ashamed. It could be referring to in this life that your good testimony, your good conduct, that they can bring accusations against you and they don't stick because they're not true. And therefore, they are ashamed because they are found to be liars. That could be. But if we compare this to verses earlier, you can scroll up your screen or turn back a couple pages if you want to. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, the verses that began the previous section, have something in common with this verse. Let me try to explain it. There it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." Here it is. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," does this sound familiar? "They may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Does anybody notice anything similar in that passage? People talking about your good works and saying mean things about you. Does anybody see anything different in that passage from this one? Here it's saying that they're going to be ashamed. There it was saying that they would glorify God. Same author. He didn't have chapter divisions, but it's only one chapter apart. So what gives? If instead of looking at the here and now, we take an eternal perspective of this, then I think it falls into place pretty easily. You're doing right. Someone is speaking evil of your good. But they're going to see the light in the darkness. And if they see your light, and God uses that to bring them to know Christ as Savior, then in the last day, they're going to rejoice. They're going to glorify God right along with you. However, if they reject the light that is right there in front of them, if they reject the truth of the gospel, then in the last day, they're going to be ashamed. They're going to be judged. And I think that eternal perspective of these two concepts brings them together well. That's what it looks like from that perspective. Juan Sanchez put it this way: "Those who hear us will either be ashamed now, repenting of their actions and trusting Christ as their hope, or they will be put to shame on the day of when Christ returns." In the meantime, they're watching. They're watching our good works. They're watching our good works that is going to be influenced by what we're supposed to be doing in keeping a good conscience. And I thought this statement was amusing that I found in one of my study Bibles. "You may not be able to keep people from slandering you, but you can at least stop supplying them with ammunition." Do right. Over and over in this book, we're coming back to do right. You're suffering. Continue doing right. Persevere through the trial. Do right. And that's where we are here. "They revile your good conduct." Are you, by God's grace, are you living good conduct for them to revile? If nobody's persecuting you, if nobody's making fun of you at work or at school, are you living any differently from anybody else around you? Is your light showing? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Finishing this up, verse 17. "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Notice that phrase, "if it is the will of God." What's Peter saying in that? That there are times that you're going to suffer. And it's God's will. It's not that God stopped paying attention and this trial came into your life. It's not that he went to take a nap and now everything's falling apart. It's that if you are suffering for doing good, that's his will at times. Going back now to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. We studied this many weeks ago. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Those of you who were here when we started 1 Peter, there are many types of trials, and they are temporary. And hopefully you remember this, they are necessary. If you're going through a trial today, it's necessary. If we put this together in the section we're in now, we're going to glorify God. We're going to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We're going to acknowledge Him as Lord. God, You are Lord of this trial. God, You are Lord of that relationship, of that job, of that situation. If I acknowledge that He's Lord, if I acknowledge that He's in control of it, then I know it's not here by chance. It is here because it's necessary. It's here for my good. It's here because it is the will of God. The statement he makes in verse 17 may seem kind of obvious to us. It's better to suffer for doing right than doing wrong. Yes, that's kind of face value. That's fairly easy for us to understand. But even that should sound familiar to us now in what we've been studying in this book. Wayne Grudem said, in this context, it's better because such wrongful suffering patiently endured is so remarkable that it becomes a powerful form of witness leading unbelievers to salvation. It's a trial that God's using for a witnessing opportunity. A moment ago, I read chapter 2, verse 12. When they speak evil against you, by your good works, they observe, they can glorify God in the day of visitation. Going back to our passage in chapter 3, when we talked about wives. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What is Peter saying? Over and over in different ways, so that one of these times we're going to get it. He's saying that there are going to be trials. They're necessary. They're part of God's will. When you endure those trials, living a righteous life, so that however they slander you, however they speak evil against you, it's just going to fall. It won't stick. It's not true. But you're going to glorify Him in that. You're going to sanctify Him in your hearts. You're going to acknowledge Him as Lord and control of all of it. And as you continue to do good, as you continue to be ready to give an answer to those who ask you about the hope that is in you, why aren't you depressed? Why aren't you hopeless? He's going to use that for you to be a witness to others. He's going to use that for His glory. And in some cases, you may even see Him use that so that people repent and they will someday glorify God with you on the day of visitation. I don't know whether I'm doing a good job connecting the dots for you, but I've been amazed the further we get into 1 Peter, how all this fits together. That we trust God, we keep hoping in Him, we keep believing in Him, we keep doing good works, and He uses that as a witness to others. So take heart in that today. Say, I'm in a trial. I'm miserable right now. Trust Him. And continue to obey Him and let Him bring good out of it. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I'll finish with this quote. Juan Sanchez said, it is truly better to speak of Christ, whatever the cost, than to deny Him. It is better to live with Christ as Lord and be persecuted than to live in comfort and never live or speak for Him. If there's anybody here this morning, you aren't living for Him, you don't know Him, He's not your Savior, you can put your faith in Him today. It means realizing Jesus is the Savior. I am a sinner. I need Jesus. It's really that simple. It's calling on Him. But most of you in the room, I've heard your testimony. I know you believe that. Are you ready to give an answer for your hope? You don't have to know all the answers. You can prepare yourself in that way. But are you ready at least to tell people, bear witness for Him, Jesus is my hope. He's my peace. He's my Savior. Are you doing that? Do you have a clear conscience? When you came in here this morning, is there anything hindering your relationship with God? Is there anything that you need to confess and turn your back on? Are you training your conscience daily? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is God speaking to you in some way this morning? If He is, you'll know it. If something I said or something that the Holy Spirit prompted you to think as a result of what we've been talking about or something you read in your Bible is leading you to make a change, then I encourage you to do that this morning. Confess and forsake sin. Or start speaking up if someone comes to you asking you the reason for your hope. We're not going to have a come forward invitation and we're not going to belabor this. But if there's anyone who says, God has spoken in a way that I understand He is specifically dealing with me on something this morning, Bob, would you pray for me as you close? I'm going to ask you either to raise your hand and put it back down or make eye contact with me and look back down. I'd be happy to pray for you without embarrassing you. Anyone else? Our Father, we are so grateful that You speak to us. You've given us Your word and You have spoken this morning. I pray that our ears and hearts will continue to hear from You and respond. And I pray for those who have said that You have spoken. You are leading. You are directing. And I pray that they and the rest of us would submit and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.